thanks for joining us. I pray that the Lord will use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching.
Well, let's turn to God's Word now for the reading and preaching of the Bible. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 15. And at this time, the children are free to be dismissed for a children's Bible lesson with Miss Anya, with Miss Tina this morning. For a couple of weeks now, last week and this week, I'm preaching just standalone sermons. Last week was a topical sermon, trying to encourage thinking and or how to think about folks, Christians, who say that they're considering leaving the Christian faith. So that was just a topical sermon. Today, a little bit more expositional, as I'm trying to preach on the subject of prayer. And I've called this morning's sermon, Myths About Prayer. The context here, this is Jesus preaching in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which the Mount was a large hill on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, most likely, and Jesus is teaching his followers here. It's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, I believe, if I'm remembering that correctly, where we read the Sermon on the Mount that contains the Beatitudes and lots of other things that we that many of us know well. So please stand for the reading of God's Holy Word, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please open our eyes now and enable us to behold wonderful things from this, your Word. Through Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Did I just pray incorrectly? You know, when I just prayed, Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law, did I just pray incorrectly? Because I used different words from what Jesus said here. He said, pray like this, and then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. But I didn't use those words. I just prayed with different words. So did I pray wrongly? Did I pray poorly? Did I sin? Did I disobey Jesus' words here? How should we pray? There are many myths about prayer, and for time's sake, I'm only going to cover a couple this morning from this particular passage. So I'll give you two myths that are under 2 points, and then one final thought, or one final reminder. Point number one, pray sincerely. Again, trying to answer the question, how should we pray? Jesus gives us here the words, but he also gives us other words here in the context. And what we learn is that the first thing we need to do when we pray is that we need to pray sincerely. This point to pray sincerely fight against the myth that the most important things about your prayers are the words you use, or the time that you pray, or the location of your prayer. This sort of myth screams at us things like you better get this right. You better not mess it up. You better do it correctly. Jesus says in verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. In other words, the thing that's most important about your prayers is that you not be hypocritical. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners, so forth and so on. You know, these Jews, and he's very likely referring to the Pharisees there, they were faithful to pray. And when the hour of prayer arrived, they were out. If they were out on the street, they would stop. They would stop everything and pray. On the Sabbath, in the synagogue, they were really good at it. They were professionals. They did it well. They knew what they were doing when they said, "Let us pray," and then led in prayer. They said all the right things. They didn't make mistakes. But Jesus teaches us here in verse 5 that the most important thing about prayer is the heart. Don't be like the hypocrites, he says. Pray sincerely. What might it look like to be a hypocritical prayer? To pray hypocritically. How would you know if you're praying hypocritically? Well, let me mention here four types of hypocrisy. These are not from some commentary or any... These I just came up with these on my own. I've been thinking about this concept for quite a while. I actually had them in my notes in my iPhone. So these are some things that I had five, and then when I reviewed it, I really combined a couple. But so these are not, you know, from scholarly research. These are just Michael Brock's thoughts on hypocrisy. How would you know if you're praying hypocritically? I'll give you four types of hypocrisy. One, what I just call old-fashioned hypocrisy, which is what's clearest here, I think, in this passage of Scripture, which is righteous living, but not really wanting it. It's doing the right things, but without the heart being involved in it, being attached to it. It's conforming outwardly to the standard, but lacking inward real love for it or desire for it. It's just going through the motions in an outward sense. In that case, your life is essentially a show. It looks good, though, because you're doing all the right things. Probably the classic example of this would be the elder brother. In Luke chapter 15, we read about, depending on how your Bible sort of has it listed there in the where it divides paragraphs, it might say the parable of the prodigal son, or it might say the parable of the man with two sons. And the elder brother, you might recall, was the one who was very obedient. He did all the right things. And when the prodigal son came home and they rejoiced and they threw a huge party, he got mad. And he said to his father, I've been, in the NIV is my favorite translation there, he says, I've been slaving for you all these years and you've never thrown a party for me. So he looked like the very righteous one, but his heart was not in it. That's old-fashioned hypocrisy. And the thing that's difficult here is that it's really hard to tell when someone is being just sort of an old-fashioned hypocrite, because they really look good on the outside. They're doing the right things. And we don't know people's hearts. We can't judge their motives. And so it can be very difficult to tell. That's old-fashioned hypocrisy. That's one type of hypocrisy. A second is what I call inconsistency hypocrisy. Inconsistency hypocrisy. So whereas old-fashioned hypocrisy is doing the right things but not really wanting to, inconsistency is not doing the right things but really wanting to. You have a heart to please the Lord. You want to honor the Lord with your life, but you keep messing up. Your walk doesn't match your talk or even your heart. But you long for your walk to match your talk. And the reality is, if you know Christ in here today, this is you. This is all of us. You know, if you're a true Christian, your desire is to please the Lord, but you still live here in the flesh. And so the caveat here is that this isn't actually real hypocrisy. It's just inconsistency. The inconsistent person truly loves the Lord, wants to honor the Lord in the way that he lives, but he fails to do so because of sin, because of the world and the flesh and the devil. And here you've really got the same problem with the old-fashioned hypocrite, because we don't know someone's heart. And so we might see someone being inconsistent and call them a hypocrite when they're really just inconsistent. It's the desire of their heart at the core of their being to please the Lord. They're just really weak at it. They don't have much self-control. They don't have much character developed yet, and so they're inconsistent. A third type of hypocrisy is what I call imposter hypocrisy. Imposter hypocrisy. So whereas old-fashioned hypocrisy is living righteous but not really wanting to, and inconsistent hypocrisy is not living righteously but really wanting to, an imposter is not living a righteous life but wants everybody to think that he is. He wants people to think that he's godly, that he loves the Lord, but he really doesn't love the Lord. Now, it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 23, the first couple of verses there, we read these words, Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice." You know, it's interesting here. Basically what he's saying is, do as they say, but not as they do. There's nothing wrong with their teaching. There's nothing wrong with the law of God that they're talking about and teaching you to obey. Nothing wrong with that. They just don't practice it. The imposter is living one way publicly, but he's living a different way privately. You could even say that he doesn't have any intention of living publicly or privately with any sort of consistency. You know, maybe one example of this would be when you make people think that you're a really generous giver, but you're actually very stingy and sometimes don't even give at all. You know, maybe the church has a building program or something like that. And so you lie and say that you sold stocks, you withdrew money from your savings or your retirement account or something like that, but you actually didn't. That's being an imposter, being a fraud. This is kind of different from the hypocrite in that the imposter or the poser would be sort of a modern term for it. He doesn't actually live a righteous life, but he makes people think that he does. And then fourth and finally, a last type of hypocrisy here, fragmentation hypocrisy. So there's old-fashioned hypocrisy. There is inconsistency hypocrisy, imposter hypocrisy, and fragmentation hypocrisy. So again, whereas old-fashioned hypocrisy is living a righteous life but not really wanting to, inconsistency is not living a righteous life but really wanting to, an imposter is not living a righteous life but is going to make you think that he is, fragmentation is living a righteous life in some areas of your life but not others, and you're not planning to in these other areas. This is sort of a hypocrisy where you don't require of yourself in one area the same sorts of things that you do require of others. You know, maybe this would be an example. Maybe say you own a business of some sort, and so you fire an employee who's dishonest, but then your son is disobedient, and so you don't discipline him. You know, you're harsh and strict there at the workplace, and you fire someone who's dishonest, but then your son who's dishonest, you don't do anything to him. That's fragmentation hypocrisy. Now, this is all under the idea of praying sincerely. And when you pray, Jesus said in verse 5, you must not be like the hypocrites. So don't be so concerned about the right wording. Don't be concerned about the right time. Don't be so concerned about the right place. Be concerned about your heart. And praying sincerely, not hypocritically, before the Lord. And then number 2, second thing here, pray broadly. Pray broadly. So this is fighting against the myth that whenever you pray, you should always pray or only pray things like the Lord's Prayer, or it's also known, if you're raised in the Catholic Church, you're going to refer to it as the Our Father. Or that you can only pray the Hail Mary, the Rosary, or even moving into Protestant circles, the Book of Common Prayer or something like that, which gets back to my original question that I asked when I used different words in my prayer after we read God's Word a little while ago. Did I pray incorrectly? What makes me say that the answer to that question is no, I didn't pray incorrectly. You don't have to limit your prayer to the Lord's Prayer. A couple of reasons why I say that. One, if you look at the Lord's Prayer that's recorded by Luke, what you see are some different words used. Luke doesn't include the phrase, "Thy will be done as it is," or "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He just has the words, "Thy kingdom come." Also in Luke, there are not the words, "But deliver us from evil," or from the evil one, depending on your translation. It's just simply, "Lead us into temptation." Also, here in this passage, verse 9 teaches us what Jesus says is, pray thus, or thusly, pray like this. He doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray like this. Also, nowhere else in the Bible do we see this particular prayer used. As a matter of fact, you read in Paul's letters, and when he writes to the Christians, and he says, these are the things that I'm praying for you. I mean, it's all manner of other things. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so you might know what is the hope of your calling and things like that. So he's not praying for them this exact prayer by rote. The point is that your prayers don't have to be set prayers that are prayed by rote. You can pray extemporaneously. You can pray impromptu prayers, prayers that are just off the top of your head or heart. And you can pray in very common language. Not every prayer has to be like the old King James Version. You can pray in the common language. Now, I will say this, just a side note. Don't begin your prayers with "dude." Show some respect. Also, a side note, you know, you may say, well, why do we pray the Lord's Prayer every week if it's not really what we, if you don't really have to follow that exact wording? I'll give you a couple reasons. I mean, we do it, of course, with the Apostles' Creed. We do it by saying things like, "This is God's Word, thanks be to God," and so forth. Part of the reason why we do that is because it just helps us to memorize it. Your children memorize it. They memorize it very quickly. And it sticks with you for a long time, especially if you learn it as a child. Rosaria Butterfield, who's written a number of books now, but the first one she wrote, which is just a favorite of mine, called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was the English professor at Syracuse and became a Christian after a very promiscuous, wild background story. And she says that whenever she really started to think long and hard about Christianity and Christian faith, the only thing she could remember from her childhood, she had been raised in the Catholic Church, the only thing she could remember were the prayers and the Apostles' Creed. And so she would just think about those and pray those and sort of just ruminate on them over and over again in her mind, because that's the only thing she could recall. But she had them in her head. And it really steered her to the Lord. I think also of a friend at a former church who was on a plane one time, and he was sitting next to a Hindu. They got to talking, and so he asked this Hindu guy, "Well, so what do you believe?" I think I've said this before. And so the Hindu started saying the different things that he believed, and finally the Hindu guy said to him, "So what do you believe?" And he said, "Well, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ." And he started just working through it and explaining it. I also recall, and this is something that perhaps every single one of us in here might deal with. I remember doing a visitation one time at my former church where a man had dementia or Alzheimer's. I'm not exactly sure which does get confusing to me. But he had that and wasn't attending worship services. And so I went with an elder just to see him and visit with him. And so we did a little mini worship service there in his living room with his wife. And of course, he didn't have any idea what was going on, really, as I was reading the Bible or things like that. But we sang the four of us sang the doxology together, and he joined in because he had spent whatever, 70, 80 years singing the doxology, and it was in there. And we prayed the Lord's Prayer, and he jumped right in. He could boom, go right along with it. And that's the kind of thing, that's why we're going to keep doing that kind of stuff in worship services. And I hope that when I'm there someday, you'll come and do that with me. Lead me into worshiping the Lord, and I'll do it with you. But that's part of the reason why we do that kind of stuff. And also, it's also tradition. It gives history a vote in our lives and the way we worship and the way we live our lives today. And our grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents should have some influence and have a vote in the way that we live. Anyway, that's all side note. Back to my main point. What this teaches is that the Lord's Prayer is an example. It is a model. It is sort of an outline. It's a general structure for prayer. It doesn't have to be prayed this exact way every time you pray. But let's work through it. What are the things then? If it is just sort of a model, what are the sorts of things that you're praying when you pray, first of all, our? When you say the word our, when you say our Father, which art in heaven. You know what our teaches us? It teaches us that Christianity is not an individual thing. It is not just you. It's not just about you. We are in this together. I am a part of a community of believers, and God is working His plan in the world to redeem a people for Himself, a whole people. And so it's important when you pray, if you're going to use the Lord's Prayer as your outline for prayer, pause after the word our and thank God for your Christian friends, for your church, because they are the ones who you are in this with. Father, you say our Father. You know, when we use that word, we're recognizing God as not being an angry ogre, disinterested judge in the sky who's easily bothered when we go to Him, but He is our tender, compassionate provider, protector, comforter, keeper. And like a good father, He'll discipline us if He needs to. But what He is, or He is what we would imagine a perfect dad to be. And then we say, who art in heaven? What are we saying when we pray that? Again, you can pause there and recognize that what you're saying, and you can use some different words to expound on this idea, who art in heaven, because what we're saying is that our God is a powerful creator. He's above us. He's beyond us. He's a holy, just judge of the world. He's not one with whom we trifle. He is our Father in heaven, above everything that goes on here. Not uninvolved, but unaffected by it. Governing it the way He wants. He is in heaven watching this thing. And then we say, hallowed be Thy name. You know, when we pray that, what we're praying is, Lord, may Your name be honored. May Your name be seen as holy. May it be hallowed. May You be revered. May You be respected. May You be feared. May You be worshipped and adored as You deserve. May all men humble themselves, God, before You. May all men submit themselves to You. And so you could pray that prayer, hallowed be Thy name, and then pause, and then use some of these other words to make that expound upon that phrase. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying when we pray that? Again, you can pause there and recognize that we are praying that God would subdue rebellious hearts, that His kingdom would come in the lives of people in the world. That we're praying essentially when we pray that people around the world would love God's law. And they'd have the law of God written on their hearts, and they would love Him and do His will. And think about what it's like in heaven. That's what you're praying. You're praying that the atmosphere of heaven would be taking place here on this earth, in your home, in your heart, in the hearts of your family, in the hearts of your friends. That's what you're praying. So you can pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pause and think about some of these other things and rephrase it. Add to this particular phrase. And then give us this day our daily bread. What you're praying when you pray that, you're recognizing your dependency upon the Lord. That might be the time where you actually open your calendar and say, yeah, what appointments do I have today? What projects am I working on? And then you pray, Lord, I need help with this, or I need help with that, or maybe you even look at your whole week and you see upcoming meetings or something, and you ask for the Lord's blessing in this conversation or that project or whatever it is that you're working on. Give us this day our daily bread. And then the forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. We're, of course, confessing sin when we do that. And we're talking with God about those who have sinned against us. We're releasing them of the debt that they owe us. That would be a time, again, to pause and confess sin. That would be a time to pause and forgive others in your heart for their sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Another way of saying that is deliver us from the evil ones so that we're not led into temptation. The Lord doesn't lead us into temptation. And so oftentimes I'll rephrase that. Deliver us from the evil ones so that we're not led into temptation. And when we pray that, we are praying with an awareness that we will totally ruin our lives if we're left to ourselves. God, please keep me from ruining myself. Lord, keep me from sinning. Keep me from pride and fear and anger and gossip and slander and on and on and on. That's what we pray there. And then finally, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Which you notice was not here in the account in Matthew. And that's because, well, I won't get into all that. Well, it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. It's in the it's not in the latest New Testament Greek translations, and so it's left out here. But most scholars believe that Jesus would have never just ended a prayer with the words temptation or evil one, that it would have come back to some sort of time for praising God, which is why we have for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So what we're praying when we pray that is we're just recognizing that this is God's world, that He's the one who deserves all the glory. He has all the authority, all the power. He's the only one to be praised and adored. And you can expound upon that phrase with some of these other words when you pray. So pray broadly. Let the Lord's Prayer be a model for you, a general structure, sort of an outline. But you don't have to only pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray broadly. And then the last thing that I'll mention, pray graciously. Pray graciously. Verse 14 is very instructive here at the end. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The basis of all praying is forgiveness. It's at the foundation of every prayer. If forgiveness of sin is not front and center in your praying, in your prayer life, if it's not front and center in your relationship with the Lord, then you've got a problem in that relationship with the Lord. If you don't pray with a tender, humble, contrite heart, then you don't really know the Lord. And if you don't really know the Lord, He's not going to hear your prayers. And one of the best ways, or a top way, a number one way that you can know you've experienced God's forgiveness is by looking at your ability to forgive others. If you can't forgive others, your relationship with the Lord is in a bad way, and we need to talk. And I say that. I know that you forgive, and then something happens, and then it's back at you, and you, oh, yes, I'm mad again. And that gets back to the inconsistency issue. It's not so much hypocrisy as it is inconsistency. But I hope you realize from this brief look at this passage that the problem with the Pharisees in Jesus' day that he's talking about here, it wasn't the content of their prayers. It was that they didn't pray with a sincere heart. There wasn't true humility. There wasn't appreciation for God's gifts. The best prayer in the world is really worse than a useless prayer if it's not prayed as an expression of a heart that's tender and humble and submissive to the Lord. Because God looks at the heart. How is yours? Let us pray. Oh Lord, in heaven, we desperately need you to work in our souls, to change our hearts, to enable us to praise you rightly, to be sensitive to sin, to pray joyfully and graciously. Lord, that what's wrong in the world is us. I am. And we need your work in our souls. That when we pray, we might pray sincerely, humbly, graciously. Do that work in us, O God, I pray through Jesus. Amen.
The Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face-to-face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.